ahead, and that should be obvious because I just want to kind of stay on each and every animal, and I never get done with them, and I'll spend months and months and months there. I think I've done this before, and I spent 6 months on Genesis 15. So I can't do that again this time, but it is very difficult, and I have to keep reminding myself that the best that can be accomplished is to just get the issues up and raise the questions, and then it's really in your hands. And that's the way it should be. These Sunday morning sermons cannot be complete expositions. They just can't. They're the only complete exposition I've ever seen. I've never seen a complete exposition. There just aren't any. It's an oxymoron, a complete exposition. So these Sunday mornings are just a little more than brief attempts at presenting some of the overwhelming complexities and questions that are here. And hopefully, once we've gotten a little further, the totality of what God is showing Abraham will make sense to you. That's my plan and my hope. In that light, I want you to start reading Genesis 15 as if it is spoken directly to you, because it is. Replace Abraham with you. Take Abraham out, put you in. It is, by the way, something that human beings are capable of doing. We are able to imagine ourselves in somebody else's position. That, by the way, that's true. Do you agree that that's true? Can you imagine something, for example, that has size and has form and has weight? Can you do that? Do you realize that you're imagining something that has size and form and has weight, but what you've imagined does not have any size, does not have any form, does not have any weight? Do you understand the implications of that to the evolution creation debate? Well, you may not, but that's where we're going to head pretty quick. I call that contemporary, and I call that applicational, but it is the material and the immaterial. And that's what Genesis 15 begins the discussion of, the immaterial and the material. So I want you to say, I am Abraham here. You're not. Some things apply personally to Abraham, but most of it does apply to us. And so you're the one that asked this in Genesis 15:8. How can I know that I'm saved? So put yourself here. How can I know? And I know you've asked that. How can I know I'm saved? You see, then it's you that God's answering the question. So imagine today you go home, you get into your private room where no one can see you, you can't show off to anybody, there's no street corner from which you're, as a Pharisee, you're screaming your lungs out trying to impress people. You're in your tiny little room, you've turned out all the lights, and you ask God, how can I know that I've been saved, that I'm saved? And God answers you, go kill a cow and a goat, and go kill a ram, and kill two birds. But be careful how you kill the birds. That's his answer to your question that you asked him. Because that's what Abraham did. God has answered this question with, take me, and then he says, me is a three-year-old heifer, which is female, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and two birds. That's how he answered your question of how can I be saved? How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? And then he says, cut them in two, but don't cut the birds in two. That's his answer to your question. And obviously, God is teaching Abraham, he is answering his question with these animals and two birds. So how? What's it mean? Okay, so far we've covered the first female, the three-year-old heifer. And we went to Numbers 19, and we went to Deuteronomy, and we went to Numbers 31, and we went all over the place dealing with the first female, the three-year-old heifer. And we learned that it was without spot, it was without defect, it was without blemish, very much like the lamb of the Passover, right? It had no yoke on it. It had never performed any work. It's a virgin animal. It had never given birth to any other animal, nor had it been in contact with a male. So he's answering, how can I know I'm saved? Go find me a perfect virgin three-year-old cow. What's the obvious question? He said, take me. And this is me. This cow is going to represent me. Your job today is to go out and find one of these things. There's great debate over how many of them have been found. We know how many about have been sacrificed over thousands of years. You know how many have been sacrificed by Israel? They think 6. How many of them were perfect? Well, that's another question entirely. We know one was perfect, this one. How many others were, we don't know. How are you going to find this thing? There's a guy trying to raise one now in Texas. He's a rancher. His name's Lot. And we find that ironic. It really is. He is. He's trying to, because if he can make one of these things, what's he got? He's got a fortune. You betcha. I'm selling this baby. Now we also know, we got a guy, Wendell Jones, is searching, he's been searching for years. I don't know if he's still alive, but he searched for his, most of his life trying to find the ashes of the red heifer. And he hasn't found it. He's looked in caves, he's looked everywhere over there. He knows it exists. Most believe that it is in the Ark of the Covenant. So if I open the Ark of the Covenant, I find interesting things. I find the ashes of the red heifer. I find the handwritten manuscript of the Pentateuch in Moses' own handwriting. And I find the stone tablets. And I find the jar of manna. And I find the budded rod of Aaron. Now, what's that going to do if they find that? Yeah, we're going to have a war. We may have a war anyway, but we find that. We're definitely having a war because the Jews are going to do what? They're going to cleanse their priesthood with the ashes of those red heifer. Now they've got the cleansed priesthood, and then they're going to want what? A temple. And they've got a place to build it. There's just something in their way. What are they going to do to it? They're going to blow it up, and we're going to build a temple. And here goes the war. And that will be really cool, and I hope we got cable TV in heaven. As I predict that we'll be gone. That, of course, as you know, is my retirement plan. Anyway, without spot, without defect, without blemish, no yoke, slaughtered outside the camp. As I said last week, this red heifer was led by the high priest outside the camp and killed in the Garden of Golgotha. I guarantee you, on the same spot that the skull of Goliath was buried, in the same spot that Christ himself gave up his life. Because Christ is both the high priest leading and the sacrifice simultaneously. Now, this is a picture of Christ, all of this. And it must be burned with cedar and hyssop and scarlet. And therefore, I end up with this compound that purifies from contact with death. Okay, now, quickly, let's go back to Numbers 19. We got that far. This is just kind of reminding you, isn't it? I had somebody say, you can always come to the sermons late because the first 10 minutes is reminding you of what was last week. And that is absolutely true. I got every Sunday, don't I? 15 minutes of trying to remind you of where we've been. Why do I do that? Yeah, I do. I don't know when Elsie's coming. I got to help her out. Allison, I don't know. Cool haircut, Mark, though I really have to admit I loved the way Mark looked. I did. That tells you more about me, doesn't it? Okay, 19:11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water, with the water on the third day. What is the water? Is it any old water? No, it's the water, the definitive article. So what water is it? It is the water that is mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. How much water do I need per ash in order to get pure? What's the formula? Now remember, what are the ashes of the red heifer? What are they? They're a picture of Christ's sacrifice. That's correct. How much of Christ per gallon of water do I need to have a purified substance? Yeah, a tiny, tiny amount. That's right. And the Jews understand that. They find the ashes of the red heifer. They just need one little ash. They put it in 1,000 gallons and they got what they want. See? They don't mix it even. It's a little speck of ash in a huge amount of water. I got water that can cleanse a priesthood. Okay? He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. You got to be purified on the third, got to be purified on the seventh, or I'm not clean. What happens if I don't do it? Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the temple of the Lord, or the tabernacle of the Lord in this case. Moses' tabernacle, the tent. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still in him. Okay, you have this third day, seventh day, unclean, 7 days Passover pattern. You have to immediately recognize the seventh day is what day in the Passover pattern. What day is that? Okay, here we go. Came in on a Monday, I got Saturday. Yeah, I got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 3 o'clock, I have to kill the lamb, right? That's Wednesday, Christ was crucified. I know you've been taught otherwise. It's okay. It's okay to be wrong. The eighth day is right here, isn't it? 3 days, 3 nights, rose on the eighth day. You got to count in Hebrew time. Saturday, I believe he came in. 4 days, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oops, I got it backwards, sorry. Thank you. Yes, you are. There you go. Clearly, it's a Passover pattern. It has everything to do with his death, burial, and resurrections, 3 days, 3 nights, and all of that. But look at the person shall be cut off. That's what I want to focus on. If you touch a dead body and you don't get the ashes of the red heifer sprayed on you, what happens to you in the nation of Israel? What happens? You're cut off. What's that mean? Okay, it means you're thrown out of the society, the community. In that time, if you're thrown out of the society, where do you go? You go outside the camp to who? Yeah, and what do your enemies do to you? They kill you. Not only they kill you, they torture you to death. To not, if you touch a dead body and you're not purified on the third day and the seventh day, you're dead. You're executed. Is that harsh? God mean? Yes. Well, please don't get ahead of the teacher, but yes, absolutely correct. See, it can't be drastic, can it? It can't be capricious. Why is it so serious? This is execution. You touch a dead body, you know, you killed a guy. You just stomped him. He's up against him. You just hit him with your foot. Okay. Now I got to be purified. If I'm not purified, I'm sent away and I essentially die. What's that? Yeah, obviously this is, God is placing inside of Israel the doctrine of salvation here. The ashes of the red heifer represent the salvation, the blood of Christ. And so he is saying that if you don't do this ordinance, you are refusing salvation. And so you will die. He put it into the fabric of their society so they would do it all the time. And someday Christ would come and it would make sense to them. Yes. It's all of that. Absolutely. You come to the wedding feast with the wrong garment. If you take a census, we have a plague. All of these things. Whenever God responds like this, it is because he is protecting the doctrine of the salvation through the blood and through Christ. Let me say it better. See, we immediately conclude when we see death like this, it's not drastic. It's what? Necessary. I got to make sure everybody understands salvation. See, we immediately conclude, when you see something like this, that the ashes of the red heifer are the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ. God is preparing Israel for the doctrines of Christ. Okay, and the Numbers 31 last week, the ashes of the red heifer, which Every now and then the skateboarders will come, and it's kind of cool. And they skate on up and down the ramps, and I have to go and tell them, I expect that you will die a horrible death. I've seen the TV shows. They jump up on the ramp, and they slide down, and of course, what do? They tea kettle themselves. And I can't help but ask them, why do you do this? Why do you do something that clearly the evidence is that you're going to break both ankles and impale your forehead into the side of the building? Why is this a good thing? Wouldn't you rather, say, have a life that includes a family? Never mind. You haven't seen the movies. But I just don't get it. And they look at me and they say, this is fun because it's risky. And the risk produces the adrenaline. And the adrenaline comes out of your brain the same way as the dopamine and the same way as the serotonin and the same way as the endorphin. All of that floods your body, and that's what they're doing. So I explain that to them, that it's a physiological thing that they're accomplishing. What's that? Well, I go on. I say, we have pharmaceutical companies now that'll do this for you, and you don't have to break yourself to pieces. You end up addicted, and eventually, your brain is completely gone. But your brain is completely gone now, and so I try to be friendly. In any event, it's interesting that they usually say, thank you, sir. I said, you can skate anywhere you want. You can come off of the parking lot into the traffic. That's okay. But stay off of the ramps because the old people, that's me, we come out and you hit us. That's bad. We don't like that. And so go ahead and, there's a bus comes by every 45 minutes. Go right out. I know I'm getting carried away. They don't stay. It's really funny. I just talk to them and they leave. They're not mad at me. They just don't want to be around me anymore. So you don't have to be antagonistic and come out and yell at them. You just have to come out and ask them questions, which I do pretty good. Anyway, the ashes of the red heifer are here, and it's a life or death issue. It's also in Numbers 31. If I have a captive woman, a virgin girl, they're purified with the ashes of the red heifer. And Deuteronomy 21 is the law of the unsolved murder of the man in the field. And now if you were here, the unsolved murder of the man in the field, that's Jesus Christ. That's where I measure, I find the body. Whatever city is closest to the body, that's the city that has to do the purification of the ashes of the red heifer on the elders so that they ask for atonement. So they're not responsible to God for the murder of this man in the field. And side by side with that, of course, is the female captives, or right juxtaposition next to it, where I shave the head of the female captive, I trim her nails, I remove the clothing of her captivity. She also is cleansed in the ashes of the red heifer. She has 30 days of mourning, and I set her free if there's no delight in her, and I do not sell, and she has, because she has been humbled. And there we have the beheading, I believe, of the red heifer. The old King James says it's beheaded. I know I threw that at you really fast. If you weren't here, you have to buy the tape. Again, tapes are a couple thousand each, or free, whatever you decide. Anyway, Numbers 31, Deuteronomy 21, then add the ashes of the red heifer to the man in the field of the unsolved murder, who is Christ, the bridegroom, and the captive Gentile bride. And I hope that begins to put it together to you. If you read Numbers 2015, you see that those are cities very far away. Or 30, I'm sorry. Numbers. Deuteronomy 2015. Okay, so we accumulated all those pieces, some of the most important pieces at least, and yet to come is Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. That's Galatians 4:26 and Revelation, and the virgin birth, which is Genesis 3:15. Why do I say virgin birth with regard to the ashes of the red heifer? Trying to do it fast. Keep the drool from hitting the floor because it gets under the mats. Then we got to pull the mats and clean it. It's really a mess. But why do I say virgin birth when I say ashes of the red heifer. Because the heifer is a virgin cow. And so I have Genesis 3:15 in there, the seed of the woman. Hebrews 9:6-28 puts the ashes of the red heifer against the blood of Christ and compares them. So now you know the ashes of the red heifer really is what? A symbol for the blood of Christ. So there's an answer for you. Whenever you see the ashes of the red heifer, always say to yourself, that is the blood of Christ. There's where Katrina's absolutely correct. How many drops of blood per gallon do I need? Not much. Okay. Why is it red? Why isn't it a green heifer? Why isn't it a purple heifer? Black heifer? Red is blood. There you go. So he didn't stutter when he asked for this cow that's 3 years old and is virgin and it's red. How do I know it's red? Because I have J. H. Kurtz's position on that. We'll get to that somewhere down the line. But for now, that's a pretty good start. And this morning we're going to move to the 3-year-old female goat, or at least we're going to try. And you've got to know that Galatians 4 now immediately comes into play, because Galatians 4 tells me that I have two covenants coming on here. I have Sarah and Hagar, and they each represent a covenant. Sarah represents the grace covenant, the unconditional covenant of grace, and Hagar represents bondage, or the law covenant, the conditional covenant. And Isaac, Sarah's son, is the son of promise, the son of grace, and Ishmael is the son of the flesh, or bondage. And so it tells you, Galatians 4:24 does specifically, that Hagar and Sarah are symbols of these two covenants. Why does that come into play here in Genesis 15? Why did I bring that up? Because I got what kind of goat? I got a female goat. What kind of cow I got? I got a female cow. And I have to pay attention to the context of Genesis 15. All I'm trying to say to you is that Genesis 15 is filled with pictures. And we put yourself in this position. How can I know I'm saved? God answers back to you. You got the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. You've got the virgin birth. You've got the blood of Christ. You have Sarah and Hagar and what they represent, what they're symbols of. You have cleansing from contact with death. You have the man in the field that's an unsolved murder. You have got the female captive. I got to shave her head and trim her nails, take her clothes off. There. There's your answer. That's how you can know you're saved. How helpful is that? Who did you ask the answer? Who did you? How can I know I'm saved? Was given to who? God. And he answered, Sarah, Hagar, two covenant, Jerusalem, which is free, son of flesh, son of promise, man in the field, it's an unsolved murder, got to purify you from death, got to mix up this hyssop, scarlet, cedar, make a compound, use that to purify the priesthood. Got to watch it be burned if you're the high priest. Got to lead it to outside the camp. You find a female captive and you like her, you got to shave her all up. That's what he answers to that question. Do you get that? How good an answer is it? It's perfect answer. Do you understand the answer? Have you ever asked the question? See, that when you ask God a question, he gives you the only possible answer you could get. Do you like his answer? When I do this before high school kids, I always get the same thing. They always say, we will never ask God this question. And we don't want to get an answer from God because we can't understand it. Can you understand it? You will. I'll get into that in a minute. Abraham was given and taught and shown this extraordinary ceremony with animals and vultures and a furnace and a torch and great darkness and deep sleep and a horror, all combined to place into Abraham the day of Christ. All of what Genesis 15 is to teach Abraham the day of Christ. He was promised, Abraham was promised that he would go to death in peace to his father. He would get peace from this, and he would go to death in peace. People die. You're going to die. I'm going to die unless I'm right about the rapture. And then the rapture could be triggered on my death. You know, that's possible. The flood was triggered on Methuselah's death. Methuselah means, as you know, upon his death, judgment. So we all stood around and waited for Methuselah to die. As soon as he died, boom, lack, 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 lack. Okay? I could be the one for whom the rapture. You know, they always said Billy Graham was the one. Do you know that? Guys will sell you books. Billy Graham, when he dies, rapture. Anybody seen Billy lately? I don't know. But it could be me. I would consider that very funny. Because I've always said that your rapture theology is how God is going to reward you. If you have a rapture view, a pre-tribulational rapture view, then he will take you pre-tribulationally. That's, if you have a mid-tribulational rapture view, then you'll go mid. And if you have no rapture view at all, then you'll go through the tribulation where your head will be cut off just like the red heifer. I'm kidding. So I'll get a letter on that for sure. Note that Abraham was promised that after he went through this and understood it, he would have peace as he headed towards death. Notice that he was promised that he would go to death in peace to his fathers, and then his body would be buried. That's the order. Go to death, be in peace with your fathers, and then your body will be buried. That's the same order we have. We're promised the same. We who are saved, we get peace, and then we're buried. Or if you want to be cremated, good luck. Whatever. It's very important. Peace with God, and then buried. In other words, you'll be with God in peace, and then the body would remain behind, buried where it's decaying. And that, as I've said before, is the doctrine of what? It's that the doctrine of. That order. Go to your fathers, go to heaven, go to God in peace, and then your body's buried. What's that? That is the strongest anti-evolutionary statement in Scripture. Doesn't get any stronger than this. You're ever in an evolution creation debate? Here's where you go. Genesis 15. Tee that one up and smack that one at them. It always stops them. I never, when I get in this debate, talk to them about... I've learned over time. I talk to you about dinosaurs. I'm going to talk to you about dinosaurs. I'm going to present Leonardo, the duck-billed dinosaur that they found now, okay? They found it. They dug it up here a couple of years ago. I've been messing with it, trying to find as much as I can on him. They found a dinosaur. Of course, it's how old? By the way, they date. No, it's a couple of trillion years old. I don't know. 300 trillion billion years old. What does it have, this particular one? It has skin on it. It's not fossilized. It has internal organs that are intact. It has organic material in its throat system. They've x-rayed it. They have found its liver, its heart, its intestinal tract. Remarkable, isn't it? Something that trillion, quadrillion years old is not fossilized. What's the implication of fresh dinosaur bones? Have we found fresh dinosaur bones before? Let's just ask this. Have we found fresh mammoth bones? Well, we found mammoths that you could eat. We could have mammoth in the buffet if one of you'd get so organized. Okay, now they're finding a dinosaur. Oh, by the way, when they found it, it was buried with lots of other dinosaurs. This one particular had all its internal organs still fresh. Bones, not fossilized. You have to understand what fossilization is. Do you know what fossilization is? Because what happens, the bone decays and the soil or the sand replaces the bone. You end up with a rock that is very close it effectively reproduces the bone. But it's not bone, it's rock. You find a bone, now you're in a whole different deal. Have we found dinosaur bone? Yeah, we have. They are gigazillion years old, and I have an obvious question. How can something so old be fresh? I apply that to myself, almost to me. Okay. I'm only on page 4. I've got to get moving here. More people come, I'll be more serious. I promise. You can invite your friends. I promise. The more people are here, the more serious I am. Isn't that true? Okay, maybe not. I do worry about visitors. Okay, this is the doctrine of immortality, the separation of the immaterial, the soul, from the material, the body. The soul goes on to be with God, Genesis 15 just said. The body stays behind and is buried where it decays. Okay? Abraham was promised immortality, peace with God, eternal existence that was at peace with God. And that's a very complex piece of doctrine right there, boys and girls. Immortality, the existence of the soul, the separation of the soul from the body at death, the resurrection of the body and the soul recombined, the intermediate state between death and resurrection, all of that is in Genesis 15. And all of that is very much under attack by the scientific atheistic community today. It's called CSR. It's the cognitive science of religion. I don't know if you're familiar with CSR. So your job today is to be able to run around and say cognitive science of religion to your friends and neighbors. They hear it every day. They don't know that it's the cognitive science of religion, but it is. Naturally, the atheists, the evolutionists, they disavow the existence of the soul. It's the foundation stone of their argument. That is why when I run into an evolutionist, I immediately remind him of what? Or her, or them? That they believe that they will cease to exist because they don't believe there is a soul. And I always say the same thing. Good luck with that. I want you, as I've told you many times, go home, lay in your bed, concentrate and imagine, because you can imagine things. You have a conscious. Imagine a consciousness. Imagine ceasing to exist. Do that for fun. If you have, I don't see any teenagers here, but if you have younger brothers and sisters, that's always a delightful thing to do to them. The atheists disavow the existence of the soul. They believe the soul is merely mental capacity and is extinguished when the body dies. That's what they believe. And consciousness, they say, is a physical process, a process that occurred by what? Random processes over time. And that it has no purpose and it has no meaning. Remember our discussion on does the universe have purpose? That's why mathematicians are in conflict with evolutionary biologists. How come? Because a mathematician can predict what the universe, what the earth is doing, what the creation is doing mathematically, and it works. Where the atheist says that it's all random. There is no purpose. It's not predictable. It just happened. We are the product of what? Chance and time. And so chance and time doesn't produce an eternal soul. It produces a physical being, and we have a mental capacity, and that capacity is a physical process. It only exists because a physical body is fully functioning. We're going to get into what? Over time, this is my contemporary subject. Comas and Alzheimer's. What's happening when somebody's physical process is broken down and there does not seem to be the identity of the person there anymore? What has happened to the soul? Do you have an answer? I get this question a lot. Do you have an answer? Somebody comes to you and says, is his soul still in his body while he's in that coma? How much is that person aware? My mother has Alzheimer's. Very almost at the place where Alzheimer's will take away her breathing and her, what do we call these things, reflexive characteristics are almost going to be interfered with pretty soon. Breathing, swallowing, heartbeat, movements, they're almost gone. That's what Alzheimer's does eventually. Okay, so I get to see that. I get to watch it. And so the question becomes, where's the soul? Is the soul there? The The atheist, the evolutionist, says the soul is dependent upon the physical process. Consciousness, identity, they say, is a physical process, only exists if the physical body is fully functioning. Whereas Genesis 15 is clearly stating otherwise. Can you see that? Genesis 15 says humanity has a physical body and a non-physical soul that will be at peace with God. Our personal identity, the Genesis 15 says, is not the physical body. The physical body goes into burial, into decay, into cremation. Your identity is in the non-physical soul. Stated this way, I have a body. It's not in particularly good condition. That's not my fault. That is McDonald's fault. Those people. Stated this way, I have a body. I am my soul. That is the opposite of what evolutionary scientific, cognitive science of religion says. It says we are simply physical and there is no soul. Throughout Scripture, it's taught that we have a body, but we are our soul. Throughout Scripture, it's taught. The best example would be Christ on the cross with the two thieves, right? Luke 23:43. By the way, many, many doctrines are like, he nailed that guy off so that he couldn't move his hands and work anything, couldn't get to heaven by his walk. He was nailed off, his hands were nailed off. Was he, did he take communion? No. Was he baptized? No. Lots of doctrines on that thief. Don't have time for that. Salvation by grace, believing is there. Just like Genesis 15. Anyway, Luke 23:43. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. Will your body be there? No, but you will be. So, you notice how he did that? God did that? He separated the body from the you. You will be with me. He separated himself from his own body. Who's me? The body or? If it isn't the body, who is he? If I say that you're not your body, he described himself as me. You will be with me. You will be with me. The bodies are going to remain behind. So who's you? What part of him is you? It's the immaterial. That's correct. The identity is the immaterial. Their souls define them. Our souls defined us. Their consciousness. Our consciousness, not the physical body, not their physical bodies. The believer's death on earth is followed by a disembodied life or soul in what's called the intermediate state, which later becomes an embodied life with a physical resurrected body in the new heavens and earth. So here's your order. You separate from your body. Your body is not you. You, your identity is in this immaterial soul. And you, if you're a believer in Christ, go to an intermediate state and you wait for what? For an embodiment, a physical resurrected body that is now compatible with your soul. Because he's going to fix it. And it's going to come back together. Again, contemporary scientific philosophy emphasizes the extinguishing of the human identity at physical death. Do you understand that? When you're arguing with an evolutionist, make sure that you start there. Make sure you say, you believe my identity is extinguished and ceases to exist upon my physical death. Do you not? And you believe that because you believe I am purely a physical system. That there is no, you can't evolve a soul, can you? Evolution, people come to me all the time and say, I'm a theistic evolutionist. You can't be a theistic evolutionist. There's a fundamental of theism, of theology, a belief in the Bible, is that you have a soul. You cannot believe both are true. They are total, complete opposites, among other things. That's correct. This is Sadducean philosophy. Christ came in and drop-kicked that when he said, I am the father of Abraham. That's another story completely, but you're absolutely right. That's the wedding question that the Sadducees asked Christ. Again, let me keep going. Cessation of existence is evolutionary thought. You cannot mix the two. You can try if you like. You will not succeed. And the atheistic community declares cessation occurs at the moment of death because they say the mental can only exist as long as the physical lives. And it is important as a Christian to be able to communicate what the Bible says to this. Scripture is in absolute opposition. The Bible is clear. Body and soul are distinct. Hold it, because I'll get off track. They're deeply interactive. Body and soul are distinct. Deeply interactive, but nonetheless distinct. Organically integrated, but one is physical and the other is non-physical. That's what the Bible says we are. Personal identity, who you are. When I say, there's Mark, there's Bill, there's Super Dave, I am not talking about their body. I am talking about their non-material, non-physical soul that was put into them by who? God. Go. Oh, well, that happens to me all the time. You must be over 45 now. Okay. That's correct. That's right. Absolutely right. The evolutionary atheist will always put the emphasis on the created instead of the creator. The soul puts the emphasis on the creator. And there's where you go. I can't stress enough the significance of this conflict between Scripture and modern scientific philosophy. And I call it modern, but it's really not modern. It's new to you, perhaps, because of this generation, but it's really Ludwig Feuerbach, Karl Marx, and Sigmund Freud. That's where this came from. Before that, it was somebody else, but in the last 100 years, it's Feuerbach and Marx and Freud. It's not new. It's just simply repackaged. And what am I going to do to you in the next few weeks? I'm going to teach you what Feuerbach and Marx and Freud say, along with Dawkins and all Boyer and all the rest of these guys now, Hitchens. You know, Hitchens wrote that book, God is Not Great. And little g, and he never allowed himself to capitalize God throughout his entire book. Now, he took that, by the way, as an attack on the Islam. Because Allah Akbar means what? God is great. And he was attacking the Islamic phrase. He sees all religions as complete nonsense, a lack of critical thinking. And that is permeating and dominating right now in the media. But this is the essence of the evolution versus creation debate. Cessation of existence and your personal identity is physical versus immortality and your physical identity is immaterial. That's what you have to get a hold of. What is that sound? That's what you have to get a hold of when you get in these fights. And are they fights? Yes, they are. But how do you keep them from being horrible? You can do this. You need to go to your friends someday and say, do you believe you're going to cease to exist? I keep hearing, is that the microwave? Where's Crazy Becky when we need her? Okay. I should point out really quickly that I'm accused of misrepresenting the doctrine of immortality all the time when I do this, and so let me make this point very clear so I don't confuse you. The soul is not inherently immortal. The existence of the soul is graciously, by grace, sustained by God until it receives its resurrected body. Okay? When I use the word immortal, who am I talking about? I am talking about believers, not unbelievers. Immortal is the recombining of the souls of the saved with their renewed physical body. That's now putting on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. And peace with God is the essential element of immortality. So when you ask somebody if they want to be immortal, what must they be? Saved. Immortality and eternal life are synonyms. They're interchangeable. Okay? Okay. Though extremely important, the doctrine of immortality, and it's very important. After all, it's hope versus hopelessness, isn't it? It's purposeless versus purpose. It's meaningless versus meaning. It's ultimately good versus evil, life versus death. Understanding how it fits together, being able to explain it to your children, family, and friends, critical. Where do you start? Genesis 15, because that's what he's asking him. How can I know that I'll be immortal? And he said, take me and a picture of me as a 3-year-old heifer, a goat, a ram, a couple of birds. And Abraham got it. So we're talking about goats this morning now. Maybe we won't. I got to tell you, Solomon. The rabbis will tell you that Solomon was referring to Genesis 15 when he said this in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:23. He said this. Solomon said this. How smart is Solomon compared to you? You and me, we be in big heap of trouble. Solomon said this, quote, I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. In other words, he said, I will figure out Genesis 15. I will figure out how I can know that I will be immortal, how I can know that I will have a physical body that is renewed and I will have my soul recombined. I will figure out Genesis 15. It is far from me. Solomon did not figure out Genesis 15. How confident do you now feel? I am your leader. Solomon was unable to solve it. We have an advantage over Solomon. What's our advantage? We have the New Testament. Yeah. We have the New Testament. He didn't happen to have it. See, we're going to talk about goats, and we have a 3-year-old goat today, right, a female goat. Two very quick questions. This is with the 3-year-old female cow. Just fly off. Why is it 3 years old? Why didn't he say a 1-year-old? Why didn't he say a 5-year-old? Why didn't he say a 10-year-old? Go give me a 10-year-old virgin cow. He said 3. Why did he say 3? Why is it female? It's not incidental. It's purpose. These are the elements of the take me. They teach of Christ. How is it that it's got to be a female goat in order to teach you about Christ? Wouldn't you think it'd be a male goat? It's a male ram. Why is it a female goat? And as I said, Solomon couldn't figure it out. I'm going to help you. How many animals I got here? Really fast. As the musicians start to, you know, wipe the drool off, and wipe their eyes, and start to come forward. How many animals I got? Okay, I got 3 animals and 2 birds. We're going to call birds animals? We can. But I have these 3 are different, clearly, than those 2, aren't they? I have a goat, a ram, and a heifer. And I have 2 birds. For a total of what? 5. Now we're starting to get into Bollinger. Anybody familiar with Bollinger? Now we're starting to get into gematria and numerology. What does 5 mean in the Hebrew language? What does it mean? How many stones did David have? He had 5. What's 5 mean? Grace. It means grace. How long a ministry did Christ have? 3 years. I have a triune Godhead. What's that? 3 that are 1. Hey, Christ is called the Good Shepherd, John 10:14, and he went to his death, the Great Shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, and that's with regard to his resurrection, his priesthood, and he's called the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 4:5, and that his glory is a king. He is prophet, priest, and king. Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, Chief Shepherd. How many shepherds I got? 3. How old are they? 3. How many are there? 3 and 2. Resurrection after what? 3 days, 3 nights. On the 3rd hour, on Wednesday. What did he do? Gave up his life. I have three characteristics of Christ. He's omniscient. I have three characteristics of God. He is omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. The angels, the seraphim, in Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, they cry out what? Holy, holy, holy. How come there aren't four holies? Same reason there aren't four-year-old heifers or two-year-old heifers. This three becomes very important. 3 days journey Israel had to go out to worship, and the Pharaoh was going to let them go, right? Decided not to. 3 days journey. The Old Testament is broken into how many sections? Just guess. Three! Wow! Yay for you! You get a Skittle. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. We are body, soul, and spirit. Three gifts of grace repeated five times. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love repeated five times. We'd expect that, wouldn't we? Absolutely, we would. God is love. He says, walk in love. God is spirit. He says, walk in the spirit. God is light. He says, walk in the light. Three things Moses asked of God. He wanted the Shekinah glory that it might rest on Israel. He wanted that it might rest on none but Israel, and that he might know the ways of God. Three things that he asked for. And the ways of God is Genesis 15. If you have one thing in the Bible that you can understand, let it be Genesis 3:15. Next week we'll do page 9, which is all about that goat. Let's rise and be dismissed.